The question is once posed, do they have the 4th of July in England? And of course, that's a little bit of a trick that people are trying to pull. Of course, they don't celebrate the 4th of July in England like we celebrate the 4th of July tomorrow, but they do have July 4th on their calendars. They don't celebrate something that we celebrate as a very important holiday in the life of our nation. Tomorrow, people will gather in groups and they will eat food and then they will celebrate through the lighting of fireworks to reflect on what it means to be an American and to celebrate the benefits, the privileges, the rights that we have as a nation. It's a little bit of a misleading date because we actually voted to declare independence from England on July 2nd, not July 4th. On July 2nd, the delegates of 12 of the original 13 colonies voted in favor of independence. And on July 3rd, as Congress was making some revisements to Thomas Jefferson's Declaration of Independence, John Adams, the second president of America, took a moment to pen a letter to his wife, Abigail. And he said this, "The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations," by which he means fireworks. "From one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward, forevermore." Well, John Adams got the celebration part right, even if he thought it was going to be July 2nd. We ended up deciding on July 4th because that's when the Declaration of Independence was accepted by those delegates in the Congress. So we have a holiday that reflects the birth of our nation, and we have a sign, if you will, a means of which we visibly demonstrate and celebrate and remember the privileges of being an American. July 4th, we've got fireworks. If you want to go John Adams styles, you've got games and guns and bells and fireworks, right? And part of this yearly celebration is an act of remembering, to pause and to reflect on what it means to be an American. And outside of this national ritual that we have, we know that the value of ritual and remembering is much older than our nation. So we find ourselves here in Exodus chapter 12 and chapter 13. We see the Lord Himself using the idea of ritual and remembering to help His people remember and reflect upon who they are. As we look at this passage this morning, I want us to learn that by regularly remembering how God saved us is essential to nurturing our relationship with Him. Just as we fail to reflect on the privileges of what it means to be an American, we will take for granted what it means to be an American. If we do not regularly remember how God has saved us, it will negatively affect our relationship with God. And so God gives us these signs, these actions that we can take to help us remember this is how God saved us, and by remembering that, it will nurture our relationship with Him. And before we get into the actual details of what we are remembering and what the Israelites were called upon to remember in Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the consecration of their firstborn, we want to think just a little bit about the rules that God sets up in the celebration of this Passover meal. We notice first off that Passover was a family meal. There in chapter 12, verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. This wasn't something that individuals just sort of run off and did on their own whenever they felt like it was in their mind to do so. They did it not as individual people, but as the congregation. Every Israelite would gather in their separate homes as a family, and they would celebrate that meal on the same day, at the same time, in the same way. Because this was, again, not an individual meal they were partaking of, but a family meal. It was a meal that all of God's rescued people were to participate into. And when we come to the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus takes the Passover meal, and because of His coming and His death on the cross, He transforms the Passover. So as Christians, we do not celebrate Passover. We recognize that that meal has been transformed by Christ, and we celebrate what we call the Lord's Supper, or some refer to it as communion, or perhaps if you've been in more liturgical churches, they refer to it as the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. And in that meal, we eat it as a family still. There are some of the images that were in the Passover that have been carried over into our practice, and this is one as well, that when we eat the Lord's Supper, we eat as a family. Right, we're not someone's eating in the living room watching TV and someone's down in the basement surfing the internet and eating their meal and everybody's sort of eating on their own. That's not what happens when the Lord's table is set. We eat as a family because that's our identity. We're not individual Christians. We are the church, the people of God. And this eating as a family shows our shared unity that we are trusting in Christ, that we are one. The Apostle Paul hints at this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. He says there, "The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So we share this common family meal. Passover was a family meal. So we eat as a family. Passover was often also an open invitation meal. This wasn't just for ethnic Israelites. We notice back in chapter 12, verse 38, that when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, they don't go by themselves. They're actually probably Egyptians and Cushites who were living in that vicinity that actually join with the Israelites as they left Egypt. We get this indicated there in chapter 12, verse 38, where it's recorded, "A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds." So there's Israelites, and then there's probably some Egyptians and some other nations that are represented in this group of people that are now the people of God. And that's even further hinted at when we get to the passage we've read for today, when there's instruction about who can participate in this celebration. Notice what's said there in verse 43. "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him." Verse 45. "No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it." And then you skip over to verse 48. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." And so we see this welcoming of people to come and participate in the Passover who don't have this natural heritage of being an Israelite. There's an open invitation. And we carry that over into the Lord's Supper as well. That there is room at the Lord's table for everyone. For everyone who will come, there's a welcome seat. But just as Passover was an open invitation meal, it was also in some way an exclusive meal. There were people excluded. While all were invited, there were certain stipulations to actually participate in the meal. There were rules for how Passover was to be celebrated. We see that in verse 46 of chapter 12. "It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." So there's rules that are given to this. And these rules weren't given so that we could ask, well, why is that? And do I have to follow that to the T? Yes, you do. That's the rules God made, and it's his meal. He's the one that provided the Passover, so we have to follow that. So there's rules in how it's celebrated, but there's also some rules about who should eat it. And we've read some of these already, but I want to focus on the exclusive nature, right? That while all were invited, only certain people could actually act on that invitation. Notice what's said there, that they must belong to the people of God. Right there, this statue of the Passover, verse 43, no foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. And then in notice verse 45, so no foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. And these foreigners or these hired servants are sort of like people that were just passing through town. They're just traveling through. They have no real intention of identifying with the people of God. And so Moses is saying, look, don't let those people participate. They don't really belong to us. They don't really want to join with us. And so this meal isn't for them. They could join. If they wanted to have a greater commitment and say, I want to identify with the people of God, Moses said, we welcome them. There's room at the table. But they've not made it clear they actually want to belong to the people of God. So therefore, they're not welcome to participate in this celebration. Just like someone in England isn't celebrating the 4th of July. They could. We'd love for you to join in and celebrate what it means to be an American, but you're not an American, right? That's what's going on here. But it's not just being excluded because you don't identify with the people of God. There are also a group of people that are excluded who maybe are hanging around the people of God, but they've not taken on the sign of what it means to belong to the people of God. They've not put on the jersey and identified that we're with Yahweh. And the sign of the Passover was circumcision, right? They welcomed all. You could be an Israelite or a non-Israelite. They welcomed poor people and rich people. They welcomed master and slave. So there weren't any restrictions on how much money you had or your social standing in the class system. None of that barred you from participation. No discrimination based on those things. But you were discriminated against if you didn't identify with the people of God and if you did not take the sign of identifying with the people of God, which was circumcision. There in verse 44, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. And then notice in verse 48, if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. That's the rule that God laid down. They need to identify with us, and the external way that you identify with the people of God in the Passover was by being circumcised. Now that's changed when we come to the New Testament. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're saying, I'm thinking about Christianity, what do I have to do to participate in this meal? The good news is you don't have to be circumcised, right? We don't make that any longer a requirement to have a sign that you have associated with the people of God. But the Lord's Supper is a black tie party, right? There, it's open to all. The invitations are sent out. But if you receive an invitation to a black tie party and it says to RSVP and you don't RSVP and you show up, they're not going to let you in the party. And they lay out that it's a black tie event and you show up at that party in cowboy boots and cut off blue jean shorts and a sleeveless t-shirt with a straw hat. Guess what? You're going to get discriminated against. You're not coming into the black tie event. There are requirements. And those failure to get in fall upon you. You're not following the instructions that you received on the invitation. And the same is true when it comes to the Lord's Supper. It's a black tie event. All are invited. The invitations have been sent out. We want you to identify with Christ. But you have to do that. You have to say, I'm on Team Jesus, and you have to put on his jersey. And the jersey, of the way we put on jersey to show the world we're on Christ's team is not by circumcision, it's by baptism. And that's why we tell people when we celebrate this meal that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've made your faith known by being baptized, you're welcome to participate with us. But if you're not, this meal is exclusive. It is a black tie party. And God has put in certain regulations upon that. And I do not have the liberty, nor does any other church leader have the liberty to change and alter what those requirements are. So come and eat. Come and eat as a family. Come to this table that is for everyone, but recognize it is a black tie event. There are requirements. You must belong to the people of God, and you must have taken on the sign of belonging to the people of God, which is being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Those are the requirements, the instructions that God gives us on this. But what is it that we're remembering? What is it that when this Passover was being celebrated by the Israelites that they were reflecting on? How God had saved them, which would keep them faithful to God, right? That's really what God's after. He wants a people who are holy unto Him, who are faithful unto Him, and He's like, the way that I do that in my people is I remind them constantly what I've done for them, how I've saved them. And that principle, while some of the ways that we celebrate are different between Passover and the Lord's Supper, the reality is the concept is the same. By reflecting and remembering how God has saved us, it nourishes our relationship with Him. It draws us closer to Him. So I want to focus this morning, really, on the rest of our time, on three things that that the Israelites were remembering when they celebrating Passover, and those three things, how it fits in what we're remembering when we come to the Lord's table. First of all, in this celebration meal, God is telling us, remember, I freed you from judgment. I freed you from judgment. Really, this celebration has three parts to it. Two more fit together, and the third sort of just latched on because the timing is the same. Right? The Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month in the Jewish calendar. And that Passover meal was remembering how that the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, deserved judgment just like the Egyptians did. They deserved that their firstborn would die. But God provided a way that His judgment could pass over them. That if they would take a lamb and they would kill that lamb and take its blood and dab it on the doorpost of their house, when God's judgment came to town, He would see the blood and pass over. The lamb had been judged in their place. The Egyptians did not trust Yahweh. There were some, I think, that actually did, and they used the blood, and those are the ones that left with the Jewish people. But by and large, Pharaoh and the majority of Egypt did not listen. They didn't trust. And so judgment fell upon them, and they were judged for their sin. And so when we think about Passover and we think about the Lord's table, remembering God has provided a way that His judgment would pass over us. And the way that that happens is through substitution. Someone has to be judged, and God's saying it'll either be you or someone that stands in your place. And for the Passover, we see that that substitution is seen in the sacrificed lamb. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 21 and 23, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." The lamb, instead, is dead. It's struck in judgment, and God's people are passed over. But this being saved from judgment isn't just demonstrated in the Passover lamb being killed. It's also demonstrated, the substitution is shown in the redeemed firstborn, right? There's three festivals that are being celebrated. The Passover, which again was on the 14th day of the first month. Then there was another festival called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which started on the 14th day and ran for a week. Sort of as an opportunity that they wouldn't just sort of run over the celebration of Passover, but take time, take a week, and really remember what God has done. And then there was a third thing, which was the consecration of the firstborn, a dedication of this firstborn child, a dedication of the firstborn animal, showing that it belonged to the Lord. And this substitution is actually seen in this process. If you'll notice there in verse 1 of chapter 13. And the reason it was celebrated is because Passover is happening in late March, early April, and that would be typically in the springtime when animals are being born. And so it just made sense for these all three to go together. Notice there in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of a beast, is mine." And the idea was that the firstborn belonged to God. And we see a connection here to Passover. Because in Passover, who was the target of judgment? It was the firstborn of Egypt. The firstborn of the Israelites, who again escaped that judgment because a lamb was substituted in their place. And now we're seeing that for ad infinitum, as long as Israel existed, they were supposed to set aside and dedicate the firstborn child and to dedicate the firstborn of the animals, reminding themselves that, Lord, this belongs to you, because apart from you, we would have been consumed in judgment. But we've been substituted here. Our firstborn was given back. And so the firstborn were either killed or spared based on whether the blood was applied to the doorpost. And now it's a way of just honoring the Lord through that practice. And he goes on later in this chapter, down in verse 11, to give some further instructions. He says, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. They belong to him. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. It shall die. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem, and when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" So he gives some instruction. When these things are born, if it's an actual clean animal, they're to sacrifice it, take its life. If it's an unclean animal, animals you were not supposed to sacrifice, and they give the example of a donkey here, you either get an animal you can sacrifice, a lamb, and take its life, or you kill the donkey. It has to die because it belongs to the Lord. And the Lord's making that point. You as Israel, who are my firstborn, you belong to me. And through this process, you're acknowledging that. And if you want your child back, which he's saying you had to redeem that child, you had to offer a sacrifice, or in Jesus' day, you had to pay 5 shekels to redeem that child, right? Because you're recognizing they belong to the Lord, and the Lord's giving us back to us. But he does that through the mechanism of substitution. So that's all I'm trying to help you see here, because I think that's what Moses is doing. That in the Passover, you were spared judgment through the substitution of a lamb. And then in the consecration of the firstborn, you're able to redeem that firstborn by substituting something in its place, another animal or some money to take its place. That's a key part. And it's communicating to us that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been delivered from judgment, and therefore we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. The same idea of remembering that God has freed us from judgment carries on to the next truth that we're to remember. That we're to remember that God has freed us from slavery. He's freed us from slavery. Not only did the Israelites escape the judgment that fell upon the Egyptians, through that judgment that fell on the Egyptians, God freed the Israelites who were actually in slavery to these Egyptians. That's the point of the Exodus event. You were enslaved to one, and now I have freed you to be my slave. And this is really where the celebration of the unleavened bread comes into play. Because they had to leave in a hurry, their exodus from Egypt wasn't quick to be done quickly, God told them not to bring leaven with them, that they would leave in a hurry, and therefore they didn't have the time that it would take to produce the labor-intensive leavened bread, and they had to eat unleavened bread, which is very flat because it doesn't have leaven, and it's quite frankly, it's not as good. So they didn't have time to do it because of how quick they were leaving, and so they needed this dense and thick cracker that they would eat. But not only did this celebration of the unleavened bread communicate the quickness or the haste in which they had to leave Egypt, but it also symbolized a sharp break from the life that they had known in Egypt. You see, as one writer put it, God wanted to do something more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. And that's the reason there is this focus upon the leaven in the bread. You see, after being in Egypt for 430 years, the Israelites had adopted many Egyptian customs and worship practices. They weren't faithfully worshiping Yahweh in their time in Egypt. As a matter of fact, when they are delivered from Egypt and they roam for 40 years in the wilderness and they finally conquest some of the land that God had promised to them, at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua's coming to the end of his life and he renews the covenant that they've had with Yahweh. And he says this statement. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Joshua's indicating that when the Israelites were in Egypt, they actually worshiped the Egyptian gods. And Joshua's saying, it's time to put that away. You need to be a people that are unleavened. You don't have the corruption of leaven in your life, because leaven is associated in the Scripture with sin. That just as leaven, if you take it and put it in a lump of unleavened bread, it will leaven the whole lump of bread. In one sense, it will corrupt it all. And that's the idea of sin, that sin, when it comes in, it corrupts what it touches. And as God's people, we've been passed over from His judgment. We've been delivered from the slavery of sin, just as the people of Israel are delivered from their political slavery in Egypt. Paul picks up this theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6-8. He says here, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of bread? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You know what Paul's saying? Remember, you've been freed from judgment through substitution. Christ was substituted and sacrificed in your place. And because of that, you're free from sin. You've been freed from it. So cleanse out the old leaven. Cleanse out that remaining sin that once marked how you lived before you knew Christ, when you were in your spiritual Egypt. That's what he's saying. "Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." When we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we not only remember that we've been freed from judgment, but we remember that we've been freed from slavery to sin. We're free. Christ's sacrifice has removed God's judgment toward us, and it has removed the power of sin to dominate our life. But it doesn't stop there. There's a third thing that we're called to remember, and that we're called to remember that God has freed us for service. And this is actually going to be, now that once we come get past the law of God, we're going to see this more and more become a theme, that there's a purpose behind God saving a people for Himself. He wants to employ that people He saved to be His witnesses, to proclaim His excellencies, to be His representatives on earth. And we're going to see that more and more, especially when we get into how God instructs the people to build the tabernacle, the place of worship. Remember that we've been freed for service to Yahweh. That's the focus here. And it's interesting, you notice this theme comes over and over throughout this book. One of the ways that we serve Him is by worshiping Him. Worshiping Him. And one of the ways that we worship is through remembrance, right? There in chapter 12, verse 27, after Moses had delivered all of this instruction about the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, about how to celebrate the Passover, we get this record in the story. Notice there in verse 27. You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. They respond in worship to the celebration that God has passed over judgment for his people, and through that, he has delivered them from their enslavement. But this remembrance as worship as well is seen throughout this particular narrative. Notice there in chapter 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord through your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep its feast. So there's the Passover. And then we skip over and we see these types of instructions with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. This is an opportunity to remember. Notice in chapter 13, verse 9. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. And there he's talking about the unleavened bread ceremony. And then there he goes to talk about setting aside and dedicating the firstborn in chapter 13, verse 16. Therefore, the sacrifice of the Lord of all the males, and the first of the open the womb, but all the firstborn of the sons I redeem, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So we're seeing that all three of these celebrations, Passover, unleavened bread, dedication of the firstborn, all are means of worship. I want you to have this on a frontlet before your eyes, a memorial day, a statute forever, so that you're remembering and reflecting on how I passed over you in judgment. It didn't fall upon you. How I delivered you from the slavery you were in. And now I want you to remember me so that you will nurture and feed this relationship that we have. Remembrance as a form of worship. But specifically, what truth were they remembering? This is said over and over throughout this. We'll look here in chapter 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt. Again, there's the remember. Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Then notice in verse 9. The last part of this. The law of the Lord may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. In verse 14, and when the time your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord has brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Verse 16, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Now, even if you're super slow, right, it's hard to miss that. He really wants the people of Israel to remember, I am the God who has saved you. By a powerful hand, I have passed over you in judgment, and I have delivered you out of the slavery that you were in. You didn't escape judgment. You didn't escape slavery by your own power. And that's constantly what we struggle with. It's the problem the Israelites had. They always thought they were the ones that did it and relied upon themselves. And it's the struggle we have today as Christians. We know in our head the right theology, but we have gospel amnesia in our daily lives. We know God saved me from judgment. God saved me from the slavery of sin. We know that up here. But we don't live that truth out. We don't operate our lives as though that's true. And that's why we need to be called to remember. We need something to set a frontlet on our eyes, a memorial day, a statute forever. And that's what we do. That's why we gather weekly to worship God, to remember regularly how God has saved us so that we can nurture our relationship with Him. That's why monthly we gather in celebration of this meal, to remember He has freed us from judgment, He has freed us from slavery to sin, and as a result, He has called us to be in service to Him. And we serve Him first and foremost by worshiping Him, by remembering that it's by His strong hand He has delivered us. We serve him as well by obeying him. Right? Back in chapter 12, verse 27, after they received this instruction, they worshiped. They bowed their head and worshiped. Then in verse 28, then the people of Israel went and did so. God gave them instruction and they did it. And we as likewise, God has saved us from judgment. He has saved us from slavery to sin, that we would serve him. We serve him not only by worshiping him, by obeying him. We learn what he has taught us and then we do it. Not out of some obligation to try to earn something from God. We've already got it. We're already his people. But now that we are his people, we want to serve him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, I think, sums this up very well. Paul there says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And we've seen that in the redeeming the firstborn. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And what's Paul's conclusion? So, therefore, glorify God in your body. Your life, your body does not belong to you. It doubly belongs to God. God created you, so he has creator rights on your life. And he has redeemed you from judgment and slavery to sin. And therefore, you're doubly owned by God. And so since you are not your own, God has bought you with a price through the sacrificial lamb of his own son. Use your body to glorify him in obedience. And then thirdly, we serve him by proclaiming him. This is another important truth that sort of reoccurs throughout this narrative. Notice back in chapter 12, verse 26 and 27. This is right after the Passover. He's given instruction on the Passover, and then he says in verse 26, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he has passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. Then go over to chapter 13, verse 8. Here's the unleavened bread. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And then in verse 14, and when the time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. You see, the focus of these things weren't just to reflect on the passing over. There was also a responsibility to pass on, to pass down, that the Lord is a God who saves people from judgment and saves people and delivers them from the power of sin in their lives so that they may serve him. And we serve him by passing down this truth. When we participate in this meal, it is not to be just a time of quiet remembrance. It is that. But we are also seeing something in this celebration. We're seeing Christ's blood spilled, his body broken, that God's judgment is taken away from us. We experience liberation from the power of sin so that now we are capable and able of living a life of service to God. We're not only seeing that, but we're also saying something when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Eat and drink this in remembrance for me. As long as you do, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim that corporately, that our hope is in Christ's death and the fact that he is not currently dead, but he is coming again for his people. The question is, will you participate in that? The invitation's open. But the only people who get into the door and actually get a seat at the table are those that receive the invitation as God instructs. You've got to RSVP. You've got to come dressed appropriately. And the way that we come to this table is not dressed in our own righteousness, not dressed in us jumping through religious hoops to impress God. We come simply trusting. Lord, I have no hope except Christ. I believe Christ has died for me. And his receiving your judgment on the cross means that I don't have to fear your judgment. It's his blood spilled. It's his body broken that makes it where I can be acceptable at your table. And the beautiful thing is at that table, God serves his people. Should be the other way around. But God does that. So as we come to this meal and we celebrate here in a few moments, remember this. Remember, your God has saved you from judgment. He has freed you from slavery to sin, and He has saved you for service to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the instruction of Your Word. As well, Lord, we thank You for this opportunity that we have regularly to gather as Your people and to remember what You have done to make us Your people. Father, it wasn't us as a group that made ourselves worthy to be Your people. Like the Israelites, we were off serving other gods. We were not living our life for You, enslaved to sin. But Father, You have come into our lives with the good news of deliverance and forgiveness through the shed and broken body of Jesus Christ. And Father, all who will trust in Him are welcome. Welcome into Your family. Welcome to break bread with You, not as an enemy, but as a child. And Father, I pray that this immense privilege that we have to be Your children, to be truly being transformed into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ, that would not be lost upon us. And that truth would be even actually more clear to us because of this celebration that we're about to partake in. And Father, we so thank You for it. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.